And I'll be reading from the Bible today from Ruth chapter 1. So please feel free to follow along on your devices or on the screen up here. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Here ends the reading. I'll now pass over to Pastor Dan to teach God's word.
One quick note to add before we begin, now that you've heard Jason's announcement, Chorizo Bread fundraiser next Sunday before service. That also means that we won't be having our usual church lunch provided here. It doesn't mean we won't have church lunch together, but if you're used to purchasing it with, you know, through our caterers, we'll be having that off next week. So bring some lunch, microwave it in the back, or grab some from down the road. And yeah, just a quick heads up. Now, also, second thing, now that Jason's fired his first shot, just so you know, every story I tell here, I bring receipts. So, like, in case, like, it's very important to me that you understand that I, they're all true stories, except that one where I pretended to be a racist. That was totally made up. But I hope you got that from context. Let's pray, and then I'll tell a story. Father God, we are so excited to start this book of the Bible together. We are so excited to read Ruth and study it and learn from you under it together. Please, through this chapter and through my words, give us an encounter of your grace and persevering kindness so that we might persevere to live faithfully for you in this world. Amen. Summer of 2010. 2 days after Australia Day, I landed in Sydney Airport for the first time in my life. Stepped foot on this continent, didn't know it then, but I had just descended onto the land that I would later call home for life. I was picked up by my trainer, Huge, and he took me to a unit where I would be temporarily staying. He helped me bring my bags in, told me to eat something, get a bit of rest, and then he'll be back later. And that afternoon was when I first met it. I was sitting in the kitchen when it fluttered by my ear and settled gently on the windowsill just under the blinds. And I stifled a wretch, quickly walked out of the kitchen, and I just stood there, no idea what to do, because despite growing up my entire life in another big and dirty city, I had never before in my life seen such a huge cockroach so close to me before. Over the coming weeks and months, I would encounter many more foreign, exotic things that I would have to get used to. The shops here were different. The trains and buses here were different. The city was different. You want to know about the moment that broke me, though? It was a few weeks later, I had just finished meeting my Bible study co-leader. And she knew that I was really starting to struggle with homesickness. And so she decided to take me out to eat somewhere familiar. Tells me to get in her car. Look, she says, I know it's called Burger King where you're from, and we call it Hungry Jack's, but I promise it's exactly the same thing. You're going to feel right at home here. Okay, so I give her a chance. How about I buy you a Whopper? Okay, she gets me a Whopper. I start to let my guard down, you know, I'm thinking to myself, all right, I can survive this. It does feel like home here. I remove the wrapper and I take a bite, And then in horror, I pull back the top bun and I just see something that makes me sick to my stomach. What the heck is this? Why is my pickle so huge and purple? Oh, that? Oh, that's just called a beetroot. You guys don't put beetroot in your burgers? No. And then I put my burger down. And I just say to Jenny, I just want to go home. Can you take me home? I just want to go home. You never know what's going to be the thing that breaks you, do you? You don't know when it'll happen or where, but at some point, for anyone who has ever migrated to a new country, they will feel this feeling of the dam breaking on homesickness and the floodgates opening. Now, I'm looking around the room right here, and I'm feeling pretty confident that I'm not the only one who has gone through this before, because I suspect that a church called Chinese Christian Church in Sydney just might have a migrant or two. I'd like you to know that the story of Ruth is a story of migrants and migration. It's a story about home and homesickness, about survival and prosperity in life, and the things that we do, the risks we take, and the sacrifices that we make to try to survive and maybe even just prosper here in life. It's a story that connects us deeply to the human condition. The story of Ruth is also about alienation, also about losing yourself, losing your identity, and then being found again. And so that's what we're going to focus on today as we look at the first of the four chapters. I want to explore the concept of alienation in Ruth. And we'll get more into what that means. And here are the 3 points: Naomi's alienation, our alienation, and then finally Jesus's alienation. Now, I'm not going to be going necessarily strictly in that point by point order. So I know there are clock watchers here in this congregation. If it's like 10, 20, 30 minutes in and I'm still on point one, just trust me, okay? Trust the process. I have something I'm going, you know, I know what I'm doing here, okay? All right, let's get into it. Let's tell the story. As the story opens, we meet a woman named Naomi. So not the titular character yet, not Ruth, but Naomi. Naomi was an Israelite who lived in the town of Bethlehem. And we're told in the very first verse that a famine had struck her land. There were no crops, no food, and so Naomi and her husband Elimelech set out and they migrate to another country. They start over in hopes of a better fortune. They bring along their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Don't work too hard to remember their names, because if Ruth was a TV series, they're not even going to make it past the first episode. So they settle in a land called Moab. Moab wasn't too far away. It was a neighboring country to Israel. It was separated only just by a tiny little river called Jordan. And things are going swimmingly at first in the early years, but by verse 3, tragedy strikes. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. We don't find out how, but now here we've got a widow living in a foreign country with her two sons. Now, this is bad news, but lucky for Naomi, she does still have two male descendants who could look after her. And so they did. They get married, they start families. Both of them marry Moabite locals. One of them marries Orpah. Not Oprah, by the way, Orpah. Fun fact, I Googled this recently. Apparently, Oprah was named after Orpah. Her birth certificate says Orpah, but something went wrong. Anyway, the story for another time. You can Google it. So I was like, the coincidence is too great on this one. One marries Orpah and the other marries Ruth. Now, they do make their arrangements, take care of mom. Maybe one of them builds a granny flat for her to live in or something like that. And then, not even long after that, well, have you heard of the saying, when it rains, it pours? Verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion, they pass away, they kick the bucket, and now the scene is set. And here we get Naomi's predicament. Let me show you this diagram here. Here's a picture of Naomi's family tree. It might help you to sort of visualize what's going on here. So there's Naomi. I've circled her in the top right in red. And those three guys in green, they are her husband and two sons. They are her only blood relatives. And by the end of the prologue to this story, they're all dead. And Naomi is now left in a foreign country with no help, no support, no family, except for these two foreign women who are her daughters-in-law, who are family in a technicality. And by the way, Ruth is down on the bottom right, circled in blue. We'll get to her some more later. Now, let's take a pause and think about this for a second here. Naomi is an example of what we would call an economic migrant. So what's an economic migrant? Simple, it's somebody who moves from one country to another in the hopes of improving their living situation. So she's not a refugee. She didn't leave Israel to escape persecution or violence or whatever. She was escaping a famine. She just wanted to feed her family. Now, if that story kind of sounds familiar to you, and it should, then it's no wonder, because economic migration is a big part of our world today. It's a big part of Australia's story today. Who among us, if not ourselves, who doesn't know someone who left home to make a new life in a foreign country? To do so, to try to get a better job, get a better education, get my children a better education, get better job opportunities, a better lifestyle, and improved standard of living, all of that stuff. Now, here's something to consider. Have you ever considered thinking of a migration as a trade of sorts? When you migrate, move to another country, you are making a bargain. You are paying a cost, giving up your home, giving up everything you knew before, your life and your livelihood in the old country, in the hopes that you might get something better in the new. A writer that I know, I don't know his real name because online he just goes by the name Pico. He puts it this way. I put a quote up there for you and I'll read it for you. Okay. This is how he says it. He says, people left because they wanted a better life, which seemed possible only in the West with its abundant wealth. But by leaving, they had to risk losing a deep-rooted identity that was bound up with the land of their ancestors, their houses of worship, and tight-knit community. Now, here's the key. Here's the kicker. It was a bargain of sorts. More wealth in exchange for less meaning. Pico says that economic migrants make a trade. The trade is you get more wealth, But in return, you have to pay a price. You have to sacrifice meaning. You have to sacrifice home. He says, in leaving home, you leave your roots, your identity, your relationships that up to that point in your life have defined you. You have to give all of that up and become something new. Now, I want to say that this bargain, it's not just a description of the migrant life. It's not just a description of some of your experiences here in this room. It is actually the story of our society over the last few hundred years. It describes what's been going on. Our civilization has made a bargain of sorts. We have sought out more wealth in exchange for less meaning. In a sense, today we are all living through a period of global alienation. Modern life consists of daily trades. More to eat, less to live for. More comfort, less purpose. More opulence, less happiness. More freedom, less identity. More wealth, less meaning. However you want to chop it up, Industrial Revolution, Enlightenment, Age of Science, Age of Reason, that's the big historical picture of our last few centuries leading up to now. Now, I know this is a real big picture claim to make, and some of you might like to know where I'm going with this, what's the point, so I'm going to give you just one tiny example, just one small snapshot of this thing at work in your lives that's going on day after day, every second, without you knowing it. QR code menus. Who likes them? Raise your hand. You guys are insane. I'm kidding. Actually, only like one person raised their hand. It was over there. I won't tell you who. You can look that way. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you ate out at a cafe? When was the last time a server came up to you and had a pen and a pad and a smile for you? See, when you think about it, QR codes are a trade, a bargain. You scan the code on the table. What do you get? You get a little package of efficiency. Menu, ordering, paying, all of it in one go. And for those of you who are socially anxious, you get the guarantee of avoiding small talk with a stranger. That's very nice too, isn't it? And what does the restaurant get? Well, they get a tiny package of cost savings. Just fewer human beings that they have to be on the payroll. Fewer human beings to pay, right? So everyone wins, right? Or do they? Because to get this, you have to make a sacrifice. What did you put on the altar to burn? You put human interaction. You put human relationship, the friction and the push and pull and groundedness that comes with looking another person in the eye and making friendly and telling them what you want to eat. You chose the black mirror. You chose to touch glass instead. You chose not to allow another human being to interact with you, to shape you. And it seems so trivial. I know that's what you're thinking, but it's happening to us every day in little doses all the time. And perhaps you didn't agree to it, and you probably didn't even know that it was happening, but every day you pay for it. You pay for a little bit of convenience with your meaning. Now let's get back to Naomi, and I'll pick up on that in just a little bit. Naomi, she made a bargain too. Well, arguably her husband did, but she's the one who's been left picking up the pieces, okay? So for Naomi, the bargain unfortunately didn't work out. She moved, went broke, and now she's left with nothing, neither wealth nor meaning. Now the wealth part is easy enough to understand. In a patriarchal society, men are everything. And by the way, not saying that Christians endorse this, but it was the reality of just how things worked back then in our history. With no husbands and no sons to take care of her, she can't go out and get a job. There's no such thing as a female CEO back then. Sheryl Sandberg hadn't written Lean In yet. Her only remaining family members were also widows themselves. The three of them, they were stuck in the same situation. No home, no livelihood, no wealth. What does it mean then for Naomi to also have no meaning? Well, it comes really from the fact that she is a foreigner. So here's the thing. What gives you meaning in life? The English writer Paul Kingsnorth, you've heard me mention him before, he says that genuine human culture comes from what he likes to call the three P's: people, place, and prayer. Now, I'd like to say that this is also a good indicator for individual culture, individual meaning. These are the three P's. They also help you to sort of describe what gives you personal meaning. So firstly, people. Pretty easy enough to understand. Your relationships define you. They tell you who you are. You know, when someone asks you who you are, probably involuntarily, you don't even know it, the first things that you say to describe yourself, they're almost always about who you are in relation to other people, who you're related to. I am a father. I am a son. I am an Australian. I am an American. I am a Christian. They all tell me which community I'm embedded in. Secondly, where do you call home? Your place gives you meaning as well. Where do you lay your head down to rest? What streets do you walk down? Where do you buy your groceries? By being an Israelite with no family living in Moab, Naomi was alienated. She was estranged from people and place. And thirdly, she was estranged from prayer. Kings North says that the heart of your identity boils down to what you worship, your connection to the sacred. Who do you pray to? Naomi lived in a society whose people, they lifted their hands up to another God, not her God. And she was alienated. And so, spoiler alert, by the end of this chapter, Naomi fully sinks into her depression. She stops going by the name Naomi because in Hebrew, Naomi means pleasant. She wasn't pleasant anymore. She was broken, destitute, empty. She starts telling everyone to call her Mara instead. Now, I really like the name Mara. Sounds nice in English. I thought about naming my soon-to-be-born daughter Mara. Fortunately, there's just one small hiccup. Mara means bitter. And I just thought I couldn't do that to somebody, right? So verse 20, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Naomi was bitter and empty. In verse 6, Naomi gets word that God had ended the famine in Bethlehem, and so she resolves to go home and just sort of try to pick up the pieces of her life. Now, problem is, without Elimelech, there's not really any guarantee that even back at home, she's going to be much better off. And so she gets her two daughters-in-law together, and she counsels them to stay in Moab. She says, if you stay here, you might at least have a chance to remarry. Whereas me, you can forget about it. I'm not popping out any more children. She says that, and it's just, you don't follow me. There's no fortune for you in sticking with me. That she didn't want them to become broken foreigners like herself. Now, Orpah and Ruth both refuse at first, saying that they do want to follow her out of loyalty, but Naomi insists. She says, there's just nothing to gain from coming with me. And so Orpah, she relents and she weeps because she's sad about this. And she kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth, she's quite stubborn. Let me read to you exactly what she says back to Naomi. Check it out in verse 16. Verse 16, Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn my back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Ruth says, "I'm going with you, and there's nothing you can do about it." But if you've been following along with what I've been saying, you'll see that she actually does more than that. She doesn't just commit to follow Naomi. She commits to sharing in Naomi's fate and fortune. "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Ruth understood that she wasn't just changing countries. She was changing identities. "I will become whatever you are, Naomi. Your meaning will be my meaning. Your people, your place, your prayer, they will be mine." And so let me break down what's happening here. In following Naomi, in leaving her entire world behind, Ruth is now making her own bargain. Except this bargain is different. Naomi traded off her meaning and her identity in the hopes of gaining wealth. But now Ruth is trading off her meaning and her identity as a Moabite for, well, what? What exactly? Was it wealth? No, because Naomi made it abundantly clear that following her was going to be following her into bitterness and emptiness. So what does she get for her alienation? Well, friends, I'm sorry to say, but if you want to find out, well, you're going to have to keep tuning in next week and the week after that and the week after that. Because, as we know, this story is not over. One chapter doesn't tell us the end. In fact, our chapter is only the beginning. I love this. Let me point this out. The very last verse, the writer of this story was very thoughtful and a great literary craftsman. It says right there in the final verse of the chapter that Naomi and Moabite, the Moabite Ruth, arrive in her hometown of Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. And the author coyly weaves this bit of detail into the narrative to foreshadow for us what was to come. It's to say to us, the listeners, the readers, the harvest is coming. The fruit is coming. What's the fruit going to be? Tune in to find out. I'll just tell you guys. How about that? Okay. I'll just tell you. All right. Ruth and Naomi. Well, you know what? They all end up finding blessing and restoration. It's a happy story. A happy ending. They end up coming face to face with the kindness of God and experiencing redemption. In Ruth's story, we find the seeds, the beginnings of a greater redemption story. See, Naomi, she believed that she was coming back empty, but she was wrong. And it turns out, ironically, that it was the foreigner, Ruth, that ended up having more faith than the Israelite. She was not coming back to empty. She was coming back to Zion. She was coming back to the land of promise. Now, with the time I have left, I want to share what kind of lesson we can take away from this Old Testament story, okay? So we've already talked quite a bit about our alienation and what's going on in our world today and all that sort of thing. But let me just make a couple of other points, okay? Firstly, like Naomi at the beginning of the chapter, and like Ruth at the end of the chapter, we are also foreigners. Now, it might not necessarily feel like it if you hold an Australian passport, because when you walk outside, you can see the Sydney Opera House and the Harbour Bridge. But in a greater spiritual sense, this world is not your home. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says that your citizenship is in heaven. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to a different country. If you choose to follow Jesus Christ the same way Ruth chose to follow Naomi, then your fate is not bound up in this world, this city, this country, none of that. Your fate is bound up with him. Now, if this is hard for you to believe this truth, then let me ask you to consider the three P's again: people, place, and prayer. Are these your people? Australians, Chinese, American? No. Not if you choose Jesus. Your people are the church. The church are your brothers and sisters. And by the way, here's an application point. This is why you should make every effort, not just to go to church or to attend church, but to commit to your church in the sense of committing to each other, committing to your people. That's what the picnic's all about. That's what the house party's all about. We do that stuff because these people here are your family. Open your life to them. Know them. Be known by them. Speak into their lives. Be spoken into. Been tweaking that around. I was thinking maybe I'm going to make that a model for the Young Families Ministry. Known, know them, be known, speak into their lives, be spoken into. Just last week, the Young Families, we had a barbecue social, lovely time. And that was the idea that I was really trying to impress in them. So those of you who went to that, the Young Families, just know, okay? Just be reminded again, be with your people, All right. So that's people. Now, secondly, is this your place? 100 Alfred Street? No. No, of course not. We're all just passing through now, aren't we? Here is not where we rest our head. Here is where we work. Finally, prayer. The prayers of this world, the prayers that the people of this world offer up, are they the kind of prayers that we pray here in this room? Are they the kind of prayers that you pray? What the world worships, is that what you worship? When I was working back at the physio, I had a good friend named Will. Will and I really got along well together. We would spend many companionable work days just hanging out and doing our work. And some of my most cherished memories from that time of my life would be the days when the clinic was really quiet, not too many patients coming and going. And him and I, we would order some burgers from Yum Burger down the road, and then we would split a family-sized chips. And then we would just sit there and just have a yarn. I would ask him what he was doing on the weekend, and he would say, oh, you know, I'm checking out Cockatoo Island with my girlfriend. And he would ask me what I was doing on the weekend, and I would say, oh, you know, I've got church. And then in his trademark, breezy, laid-back, pleasant kind of way, he would tell me, well, as long as you're doing what makes you happy. The whole time we were sitting there behind the reception desk on our yoga balls, eating chips, I've really felt like Will and I, we were living on the same planet. We were bouncing our yoga balls on the same earth. But the moment that Will responded to my weekend plans, felt like I was on Venus and he was on Mars. And it is so important for you to understand that it is not because I was going to church on the weekend and he was going to Cockatoo Island. It was not because of that. It was because I'm not here doing what makes me happy. I'm here doing what makes God happy. I'm not here on earth living my best life. You know, that's another thing that we'll love to say, live your best life. I was doing here living for the glory of someone else. And it struck me like a bolt of lightning that here we were, two young men with so much in common, a lot of same jokes, same food, same TV shows, but fundamentally living different lives because we had different worship. And so I want to say to you, you look like them. You walk amongst them, but you are not them. They belong here. You do not. You are a foreigner. You are an alien. When I was at the physio, my biggest regret was that I was too chicken to tell Will the truth about how different we were. I was a coward. I enjoyed the fact that he accepted me, and I didn't want to give that up. I loved that we could get along. He never knew how madly in love I was with Jesus, or how I'd given my entire life wholly to a different God to him. And you know what? I pray that you don't make the same mistakes that I did. I knew the truth, and if you didn't know it before, you know it now. Don't get comfortable here. Don't hide who you truly are. Don't be a coward like me. But you are, aren't you? You're all scared, aren't you? You're like, you like blending in. You like that no one ever asks to see your passport lest they find out that you're from Israel and not Moab. So what are you going to do about it, hmm? What are we going to do now that Evangelism Month is right around the corner? What's a bunch of cowards in a room going to do to be on mission and proclaim the kingdom of God if we're shaking in the boots at the thought of being found out that we are different? I'll tell you what we're going to do. Let me tell you the answer, and here's my third and final point. The answer is not what in what you're going to do, but in what Jesus has already done for us. You see, Jesus was also a foreigner. Would you believe that? He was not unfamiliar with alienation. From time to time, he would actually bring it up and maybe even complain about it. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, he says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." Jesus was, in a sense, the ultimate foreigner. No one came from farther away. He came from heaven to earth to dwell amongst a strange people, and he didn't fit in. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So sad. And Jesus not only came from a far-off land, he preached about the far-off land. In fact, the entire message of his ministry was about the foreign kingdom. "Repent," he says, "for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And so, you know, when he was arrested and sentenced and crucified and put to death, it wasn't just Jesus being judged. It was also the kingdom that he preached about. And what was the verdict then? Well, worst kingdom ever. 0 out of 10, certified rotten, do not recommend. The king is dead. But that wasn't the case, was it? His enemies thought that his kingdom would die with his death, but they didn't understand the subversive power of this kingdom. They didn't know that in his death, the kingdom definitively and decisively broke into our plane of reality. The kingdom of weakness has become a kingdom of power, and the kingdom is here. And when you really think about what Jesus did, when you consider what he experienced, see, you're all scared to be on mission because you're worried that the faraway kingdom will lose. You're worried that the kingdom here is too real, too powerful, too attractive, too appealing, and that's why you want to blend in instead of standing out. But if you consider what Jesus did, that he died to make you a citizen of heaven, that he was raised again to give you a glimpse of heaven's power, would you be so scared? So here's the answer, okay? If you want to be brave, if you want to be on mission, be homesick for the faraway kingdom to which you belong. Be homesick for the kingdom that Jesus died for, and fix your gaze on Jesus. Because to the degree that you focus not on yourself, that you don't navel gaze and look inwardly on yourself to find strength, to the extent that you instead look up and behold Jesus's power and his work for you, that's what's going to center you and confirm your identity for yourself. See him who died and know your full salvation and know where you belong. Know where home is. To the degree that you are sure by faith that you are headed towards the heavenly kingdom, you will find the courage to do what you were meant to do. You'll find the courage, not yours, but his, to tell everyone and anyone about it and be eager to invite them in. After I pray, we are going to sing a response song. And it's a song that helps us look forward to the end of the story, to the end of Ruth's story, and to the end of our story. It's a song about it all being complete, about God's people living in God's place, worshiping the one true living God. It's a song of anti-alienation, of hope. And I sincerely hope and pray. The application point today is simple. Gaze upon Jesus. Gaze upon Jesus and know who you are. Know you are part of Zion. Know you are part of the far-off kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not comfortable here. This is not our home. We want to go home. But you've given us work to do, and we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this far-off land so that we might be made citizens of his kingdom. we might be adopted as your children. Praise you forevermore for that. Help us to remember that the worldly pleasure, it fades. It's weak, it's all show. Nothing awaits us except solid joys and lasting treasure. This we ask in your Son's name, amen.
Please stand.